Today's reading is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 21. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in his present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we sung earlier, help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. And we do indeed pray now that that would be our experience, that you would be training us and equipping us and teaching us how to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Help us to see what it means to turn away from depending on anything or anyone other than you and your grace. Guard our hearts and minds from all that brings us harm, and we pray for a new filling of your Spirit and new equipping to live for you and depend on you this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Rudy isn't here this morning, and that's because Rudy is preaching. Oh, he is here. He's in the front row, right under my nose. The reason I thought he might not be here is because he's preaching this afternoon. And this will be, we think, this is the first time that Rudy has preached in his mother tongue at LEC, because he's always preached at the English service before, and he's going to preach at the German service. And the psalm that he's preaching on is Psalm 16. Which has a number of memorable verses in it. Let me read you a couple. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So that's using picture language a bit, so imagery. When he talks about the lines, that's the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. I think it's talking about the plot of land that you've given me is very beautiful. I have a beautiful inheritance. Since he's preaching in German, I'll give it to you in German for the Germans here. Der Herr aber ist mein Gut und mein Teil. Du erhältst mir mein Erbteil. Das Los ist mir auf liebliches Land gefallen. Mir ist ein schönes Erbe zuteil geworden. Well, it's a lovely thought, isn't it? And I'm sure most of us, if we're Christians, can affirm that. What greater or more delightful inheritance could there be than life in Christ, life with Christ? Knowing that he's with us wherever we are, knowing that he will be with us throughout this life, in all the ups and downs, and into eternity. Indeed, that eternal life is essentially the inheritance that is described here. If you like, that's what he's left us in his will, eternal life. So I'm sure we could all affirm in theory what the psalmist writes there, but what about the practice? Do we actually live as if we're gripped by that truth, as if we're captivated by all that God has provided for us? And I think what makes it difficult in practice is our tendency is to look sideways rather than upwards. We're prone to looking over the fence, if you like, into our neighbour's garden, sometimes literally, to see what they've got that we haven't got, but more often I mean metaphorically, in our minds rather than with our eyes. We more easily notice what we haven't got and what our neighbour has got than we notice what we do already have. So our eyes are going sideways, not upwards to God, perhaps not sort of inwards to see the things that God has already given us. If you think about it, that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had everything their heart could possibly desire, including everything their stomachs could desire. The lines had truly fallen for them in the most pleasant of places, paradise, a beautiful inheritance that God had given them. There was just one thing they didn't have, or weren't supposed to have, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what grabbed their attention. That was their look over the garden fence to see the one thing that they didn't have. And you can imagine them thinking, if I just had that as well, then I'd be truly happy. And that's the way we humans tick ever since. It's what makes it hard to be contented, why the path to contentment is not an easy one. A seriously wealthy man was once asked, how much money does it take to make you truly happy? And you may know this story. He replied, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more would make him truly happy. He may not have been looking over the fence and seeing a neighbour who had more, because not many people did have more than he had. But it's the same drive, wanting more than I already have, wanting more than God has already given me, that leads to discontent. And because we see things in relative, not absolute terms, it's hard to break free of that way of thinking. That's to say, there isn't a certain absolute level of wealth by which, when we reach that, well, we'll be content. Because we're always going to see it in comparison to others, in relative terms. We're always in danger of wanting more. It becomes a process that follows us through life. Our expectations evolve, don't they? As we get the things that we've longed for when we were younger or not earning so much, something else will take their place. Yesterday's luxury becomes today's commonplace. In England last month, I visited a school friend with whom I travelled around Australia in my gap year. And on the wall in his hallway is a map of Australia with our route marked out on it. And his son didn't actually realise that's what it was, so I started talking to his 9-year-old son and began reminiscing a bit. At which Dave piped up from the sitting room with a few of his own anecdotes, including some that I'd forgotten and one that I Not convinced it's true, but he assured me it was. We were on a limited budget, so we were watching the pennies or the cents. And he claims that we used actually to count out the baked beans onto our plates to make sure we each had the same amount. Well, I do remember that he was the treasurer, and he would proudly tell me every day or every few days that, you know, we'd lived on $1.27 for the last couple of days or whatever it might be. It was in that Gursenordnung. But I don't actually remember counting the beans, but maybe he was doing that in the kitchen when I wasn't looking. Or possibly it was such a painful memory that I've just brushed it out, ausgeblendet. But I'm happy to inform you that with confidence that things have evolved since then. I no longer need one more baked bean to make me content. I've raised my expectations. Yesterday's luxury has become today's commonplace. But that doesn't mean I've found the secret of contentment, an ample supply of beans or whatever it might be. It's just that my expectations have moved on. And when I look into other people's gardens, there are other things now that attract my attention and promise me satisfaction. If I could just have that as well. Sometimes possessions, sometimes it may be immaterial things. Their gifts, other things that God has given them, their opportunities. And that process, I think, for all of us is ongoing, and if we're not careful, it's never ending. We might call it envy or discontent. It comes to the same thing. It's the virus that Paul is considering in this passage. Now, actually, the particular group that he has in mind is Christian leaders, so I need to listen particularly carefully. One of the marks of a teacher you should not take too seriously is if they see ministry as a path to their own enrichment. End of verse 5. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That warning's not surprising when he is writing this to a fellow church leader, to Timothy, who is running a church that Paul had planted. But I think we'll soon see that this is a virus that can affect any of us, not just leaders. We're going to, I talked about virus a couple of times, we're going to look at it a little bit in medical terms, analysing two different viruses which can affect us and keep us from contentment. The first virus is very simply and straightforwardly described in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Those who desire to be rich face many dangers, and they're very likely to end up in the direction of the second half of that verse, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That all begins with this little virus desiring to be rich. So those are the people who suffer from it. If you want a definition of it, apart from the one I've just given, beginning of 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Notice it's not money that is the root of all evils. Money is morally neutral. Money is just the instrument which enables you to purchase things and live out your dreams, whether in a moral way or in an immoral way. It's the dreams themselves which have the moral character, good or bad, not money. It is the love of money that is the virus that is dangerous. Money only becomes a problem or a danger to us if we come to love it, if we come to let it rule over us rather than us ruling over it. What then are the symptoms if we've got this virus? Well, we've seen some of it already. A snare, falling into temptation and a snare. Senseless and harmful desires that plunge into ruin and destruction at the end of the road. But it begins, more simply, really begins with just a craving The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, this Sehnsucht or Sucht, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So craving really, in English, speaks of a longing that never really gets fulfilled. It's that feeling that you won't be satisfied until you have this thing which you haven't yet got, especially if it's a thing that your neighbour has got in his garden, so to speak. So far as a virus that leads us to focus our attention on what we haven't got and crave that. We're all susceptible to it. We're all anfällig for it. So we all need to be aware of it. What can we do about it when we do spot some of those symptoms in ourselves? What therapy, if you like, does Paul suggest? Oh, I meant to mention coveting up there, coveting, which is the English for the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Is this begehren in German? Du sollst nicht begehren. And if you think about it, the opposite of coveting is actually contentment. If you're content, you won't covet. What therapy does he suggest? Verse 11 is part of the answer. As for you, man of God, flee these things and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Just a few of the things we can pursue. Those are the things we should be running after. Those are the things that should be captivating our attention, dominating our horizons. So if you see some of those things in your neighbour's garden, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, that is something you are allowed to desire for yourselves. That won't be coveting in a harmful way. That will be an incentive to say, yes, Lord, I want those things for myself. Help me to run after those things. One godly pastor once talked of the expulsive power of a new affection. That is, a new love drives out, it expels the old, less good thing that was there before. If we have a longing and a passion for these things, then there's some chance that that virus will be expelled. So flee those things and pursue these things that he lists there. But even better than expelling the virus is not to let it take hold in the first place. Now, I think I'm right. I don't want to be corrected now, but later will do if I'm medically incorrect. But I think I'm right in saying viruses can't actually be killed. Antibiotics kill bacteria. The viruses get fought off by your body's immune system. So actually, the best defense against the virus is not so much the therapy as the prevention. Prevention is better than the cure. Vorbeugung ist besser als Heilung, I think you have. And that's where contentment comes in. The virus cannot get a grip on a contented heart. If you like, there's nothing to latch onto. So we need to work to strengthen our immune system, to train our hearts in contentment. We need to train because it doesn't come naturally to us. How can we do that? Well, it starts with seeing the danger, seeing what it is we need to flee from. What are the ways in which that covetousness or a craving has got hold of us? And it continues with actively pursuing what leads to contentment. It'll mean not looking into our neighbour's garden the whole time and seeing what we haven't got. Perhaps one of the best things we can do is to keep looking in our own garden and seeing what we have got, rejoicing in all that God has already given us, along the lines of the psalmist. Praising God, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance already. God has given me so much, especially all that he has given us in Christ. So how does Paul put it? It's in verse 6 to 8. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. That should be enough for us as we look into our own garden and see all that God has given us. Rejoice at what we do have. That rejoicing can be one of the affections which expels discontent. Well, we do live in a society which is driven by envy in many ways. We're encouraged to do a lot of comparing, but we're encouraged subliminally, aren't we? Think about the whole point of advertising is to give you a craving for the thing that is being advertised, the thing that you don't have. It's easy to get infected by that virus without really noticing. That's why strengthening our immune system will require some discipline and application. And actually, that will go for our children too. Very young, aren't they, when they start looking into their friend's garden and seeing the things that he or she has and that they don't have. Well, you need to be helping them to build their immune system, which will often mean not giving them what is in the neighbour's garden, but helping them to see and rejoice in the things that are already there in their own garden, whether it's things or other blessings that God gives them. And do remember that children pick up as much from the way you are as from what you say. And they will notice how much you're looking into the other people's gardens. And they will imitate you if you're not rejoicing in what you do have and cultivating contentment. So that was the first virus. We're now going to skip over verses 13 to 16 and turn our attention to the second sort of virus mentioned here, which overlaps with the first one. It's all to do with money and wealth and how it affects us. But this is one that's more likely to affect us later in life. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age. But it's not quite true, is it, that it's only going to affect us later in life? We've already noted that being rich is something we tend to define in relative terms, not absolute terms. We tend to define it as, have I got as much as other people around me in society? Not, have I actually got plenty to live on? Certainly from where we are in Germany, we can look into a lot of gardens in other parts of the world where they have an awful lot less than we have. And we would have to say, well, in many ways we are rich in this age already. Perhaps being rich involves more of us than we perhaps initially realise. At any rate, the virus here is not being rich by itself, just as money wasn't the virus before. It's just a virus that rich people are more susceptible to. And the virus I would describe as trusting in money or depending on money. The thing about being wealthy is it gives you power, particularly the power to realize those dreams and get those things that are in the neighbor's garden. And that leads us very easily to begin to think, well, we don't really need God's help. We just need the help of our euros. Or if we don't actually think that, we at least act as if that is the case. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, that is, proud or arrogant, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Now, obviously, it's a bit hard to spot external symptoms that tell me I'm now setting my hope on riches, not on God. Though perhaps feeling constantly discontented will be one of the signs, and rich people are often just as discontented as those who don't have so much. But one of the symptoms that does become visible is our attitude to others. Charge them not to be haughty, not to be arrogant. It's very easy for the wealthy to look down on those who have less than they do. Less money, but also, as a result, less power and influence and so on. And we're probably quite good at seeing other people being haughty, but less good at seeing when we are being haughty. And so what is the therapy? Well, it's fairly obvious. Set our hopes on God, not on riches. Notice that Paul doesn't urge the wealthy to give up their wealth. There's nothing wrong, as I say, with being rich. It's what you do with it and what it does to you that matters. So there's no place for asceticism. That is a sort of disapproval of enjoyment and having things and wealth and so on. Paul's actually sort of already dealt with that in a previous chapter. Now, there is a strain in Christianity and Christian churches which can be slightly disapproving of enjoying ourselves too much. And we do need to remember, God is the creator. Every good thing we enjoy is given by him. And he does intend us not to turn up our nose at it and say, well, it's a bit unpious to enjoy that. He's given it to us to enjoy. Chapter 4, I'll just do verse 4. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So no asceticism, but we do need to make sure we're not setting our hopes on riches. We just enjoy what God gives us, but we set our hopes on the one who gives it. Now here again, prevention is better than cure. Strengthening the immune system is the best way forward. What does that look like? How do we go about that? Well, I think this passage gives us very direct help with that. Look at two words in the middle of verse 18. Well, I'll read the whole of verse 18. You can decide which two words I'm meaning. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. The sort of summary I would take from that is be generous. That's the antidote. That's the attitude we can be cultivating. Being generous, sharing what we have with others. Not looking at other people's gardens, looking at our own gardens and saying, what have I got that God's given me that I can use to be a blessing to others, share with others in one way or another? And it may not be things, it may be good works of one sort or another. Maybe sharing time with them or love with them because we know how much God has loved us. But the key thing, the prevention, the Vorbeugungsmaßnahme or something, is be generous, giving away out of the riches that God has given us. That will be a very good way of making sure that our confidence and trust is in God, not in any wealth that he may have given us. There's a sort of movement today in sort of worldly circles, non-Christian circles, about mindfulness, people sort of getting in touch with themselves better and so on. I think it's probably a largely sort of pagan, peinischer Begriff in many ways. But it may be that there are useful things to learn from it. But it strikes me that much more important than mindfulness is simply thankfulness. Instead of spending time getting into your mind, spend time looking at your garden and saying, Lord, thank you for all that you've given me. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Help me to rejoice in that and help me to share that with others who may not have quite the same blessings that I have. May the Lord make us people who are generous and contented. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to know our own hearts and help us to see at what points we are tempted by discontent and coveting and not to be generous. And we pray that you would be transforming us bit by bit. Help us to be those who are truly contented and generous because we realize how much you have given us. And above all, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we thought about earlier. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for new life in him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit indwelling us and strengthening us and transforming us. We thank you for the joy that your Holy Spirit can plant in our hearts, even in times of great difficulty and struggle and hardship. And we do pray that you'd help us to be those who do constantly rejoice and delight in you for all that you give us. We pray it that you may be glorified in this world. Amen.